We are preaching through 2 Timothy these days. You might turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 today. 9 through 12. Throughout history, people have been trying to preserve something of their names, their reputation, or something else. You can go back into archaeology and find stelae, for example. Stelae are these little four-sided posts that come to something of a point at the top, and you see a lot of inscriptions down the side, and the Assyrians and various people produced these stelae to their own memory. And they would write about their great feats in beating other nations in battle and taking over kingdoms and so on, and scribe their names on them. And then you'd come along, the next king would come along, and he would erase. He'd scratch out or have somebody take a chisel and chisel out the name of the previous king, and so you never knew who it was still he was all about. Maybe he'd even have his own name put in its place. And so the name didn't get very far into history. We have a few pyramids around that where people tried to preserve their names. Even unknown people, you go to a place like Austria, and you walk to a cemetery in Austria, and you see these gravestones, and on the stones are little pictures of the people themselves under glass, so that they're trying to preserve their faces, how they looked, what they were like, what their names were on those stones. And the feeble attempts that people have made to continue something of the knowledge of who they were and what they were like. And usually nobody looks. Not much of it lasts. It doesn't last very long. Now, you go back in genealogy and you have a hard time getting very far back. You might get across the seas, and if you do very well, you do something better over there. But on our history and my wife's and mine, we just about get over the ocean, and that's it. We can't get much farther back, and Betty's pretty good at it. I don't do any genealogy, but she likes to. So this business of preserving your name for a period of time, if possible, and so on, it just doesn't seem to work, even though people seem very interested in doing it. I wonder if any of you have tried to discover how long you go back into history before you were born. I wonder how many of you ever thought about how long your name has been preserved for years and years and years before you were born. What in the world are you talking about anyway? Well, I'm talking about just that. Your name, Christian, goes back way beyond the beginning of creation. You were known. You were chosen. You were in God's mind. And before times eternal, before all the generations that came before you were actually born, God knew you and loved you and had determined certain things that He was going to do for you. You were in God's thought for all eternity. Just think of that. Isn't that an amazing fact? Listen to what he says here in verse 9. Speaking of the power of God who saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and the grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus, before time began. He gave you, Christian, grace in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, he's trying to stir up Timothy, remember, and encourage him by the greatness of what God has done for him. We all live in such a short span of time in life. We live maybe 60, 80, 90, at most 100 years, and we're gone from the face of this earth. And the little span of time that we have here is so limited, and our experience is so meager. But when we think of what God knew of us from all eternity past and thought of us as His people, and what He had done for us even before He created the world, it must amaze us as we really let that sink into our hearts. And it ought to do something for you as you're thinking about it. It ought to stir you, just as it stirred Timothy when Paul wrote those words. God not only planned to save you by grace, nobody could violate that plan, therefore, but that was according to His own purpose, not according to your works. Never get the idea that God sort of looked into the future, down the corridors of time, and saw you at this time and place in history and said, he's going to believe, so I'll predestinate him to eternal life on the basis of the fact that he's going to believe. That's precisely what it says here he did not do. He did not look ahead and according to what you were going to do or not going to do, determine what he was going to do, but his purpose came first, and he determined what was going to happen to you, and he decided, I am going to choose you for eternal life and shed my grace upon you so that you will be my child. From all eternity, he determined that, and it was not according to anything in you, but only according to his purpose, everything in him. He reached out to you. And you know the word there in that verse, his own purpose, that word own is emphatic. It just eliminates any concept of anybody else or anything else influencing God in the choice and decision that he made. It was his own purpose that was emphatically the cause of your salvation. Now this was certain, this plan to save you by grace was certain before time began, he says. In fact, he says this grace was given. It had already been given when creation took place. Now how do you give something to a person who isn't even in existence? That's the question. Well, that can happen, you know. There are a couple children that have not yet come to birth. They're in existence, but they have not yet been born in our congregation, and I suppose they've already been given something. I know there have been some showers that have been given, and I know that the parents have given them certain rights and privileges by giving them their name as soon as they're born. You can give things ahead of time. Indeed, there may be someone who is not even yet married, and some relative may put a trust in someone's name, an irrevocable trust. And it can't be revoked, and it can be given even before the child comes into existence. Should any such child come into existence, this trust will take place, and however the lawyers word it, but it can be given ahead of time. A gift is something that takes place in the mind of the person who gives it, not just in the hand of that person as he hands it over to someone else. And God in his mind from all eternity knew you and loved you, Christian, and gave you in his mind, and it was as certain when it was in God's mind to give it as if it had been handed to you, he gave you grace, is what it says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and the grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. The whole plan of salvation was laid out before time began. You were included in it. Christ Jesus would come. He would shed his blood. He would die in your place. He would become your Savior. And the grace of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit would be poured upon you and you would be regenerated and you would believe. That was God's gift to you before time's eternal. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Time only began with creation. For God, the whole business was a present a eternal now, you might even say. For God, it was not a matter of succession of moments and hours and days and weeks and years, because time is a segment of creation itself. But as far as we look at it, and the way we have to view it, we look back and we say, before creation, from the beginning, God had determined this, before time's eternal. Now, what was it that he called you to by his grace? A holy calling. God didn't just save you for your own blessing and benefit. He didn't just save you so that you could have a great time through all eternity in heaven with him. That's part of it, but that's not all that's involved. He called you by his Spirit to a holy calling. He had a purpose in calling you into salvation. Namely, that you would live a holy life. A holy life. That same fact is demonstrated over in Ephesians 2, where it talks about being saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, and for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's noticing that gift again. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in or by Christ Jesus, for the purpose of or unto good works, that God hath beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. Good works, a holy calling, a life that would honor and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to get across to you and to Timothy. As he's writing these words, he's saying, God from all eternity chose you and loved you and determined to shed his grace upon you so that you could go out into this world in this span of time in which you live, live in a holy way for him. A way that is set apart from the way others live. A way that honored him. A way that shows that your life is salt and that your life is light. Salt to preserve and keep that which is around you from being corrupted, and light so as to lead other people who are in darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. A holy calling. A holy calling. That's why God determined to save you. And the question is today, of course, are you living that way? Is your life a holy life, a set-apart life? A life that is different, a life that isn't like the life next door of the unbeliever or the cultist or whoever it may be. Well, he goes on to say, this all was planned from before the creation, before time itself. But look, what God planned, he brought about in time. He goes on to say, now in time, now here in this world, now, at the time in which we live, it has been manifested, this grace, through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, on the one hand, has broken the power of death, and on the other, brought to light life and incorruption through the good news. What God plans, he actually brings about. He plans his work, and then he works his plan. Jesus Christ appeared here on earth. And so God's plan from all eternity past was in time made apparent, made manifest, or made clear. And the interesting thing is that it says he abolished, in the King James, it says death, the power, he abolished death. Now, death has not been abolished, and that was a bad translation from the beginning, because it never has been abolished. You're going to die someday. We shall all die unless the Lord comes before. And so death has not been abolished, but the word here means to make of no effect or to make death idle. For the Christian, death is idle. It really has lost its stinger, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It no longer has the power that it holds over the unbeliever to make that unbeliever fear going to meet his Creator. We ought to look forward to death as believers, not necessarily the process itself, because it can be painful and miserable, but the fact of death, that we are going to be in the presence of the Lord and be with him for all eternity. As Paul said, for me to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And the interesting thing is he didn't go any further in that statement. He didn't say far better than this or far better than that, because the point is that to be with Christ is far better than anything. You can put a blank there and fill in the blank with anything that you want. To be with Christ is far better, period. So for the Christian, death has been made idle, as this word means. He's sort of like the Maytag repairman who has very little to do and is very disappointed with his job because he just sits there idle. That's the idea about death in this word. Christ's resurrection did this, of course. By his death and by his resurrection, he has made death something entirely different from what it ever had been before. People did not know what it meant for someone to rise from the dead in a new body, which is not like that old body. There were people who had been raised from the dead before. The prophets had raised people from the dead, but they were raised with a body that died again. But Jesus rose with a new body, never to die again. A body with new powers, with new ability to withstand the difficulties of this life. And that's what made it all so new. And so it says here, has been manifested through the appearance of our Savior, who on the one hand has broken the power of death, and on the other brought to light life and incorruption through the good news. Literally, it ought to say, has thrown light on incorruption and the good news. It's not that the good news was not there in the Old Testament. It's not that resurrection was not there in faint ways that if you thought very carefully, you could understand were being taught. But with the resurrection of Christ himself, and the promises that he made to his disciples, and the teachings that they gave to us, a whole new understanding of this has come about. We now have light thrown on the resurrection, and on eternity, and on our new bodies that we never had before. I've been watching the indigo bunties that have invaded our state during this month of May on their trip north. And indigo buntings are interesting little creatures. They're the only all-blue birds that are blue underneath and blue on the black back and blue on the head and blue on the tails that we have. And the fact is that they're not blue at all, but they are blue, which is what's so interesting about an indigo bunting. When you see him in the sunlight, he's a vivid, iridescent blue. When you see him in the shade, he's black. He has no color at all because there's no pigmentation, no blue pigmentation in that indigo bunting. A little lesson here on indigo buntings this morning. And what makes the difference is when the sunlight falls upon that bunting, the feathers in that little bird refract the light in such a way that it seems to turn blue, and a beautiful blue. And so here's this little nondescript bird that just looks like a shadow. When it suddenly gets out of the shadows, walks in the light, has this tremendously gorgeous color come to the fore. So you have to throw light on an indigo bunny for it to look blue. And in order to understand incorruption and the gospel in its fullness, we needed the light of Christ actually coming and dying, and rising, and living for 40 days among his disciples, and talking to them, and ascending into heaven. And they see all of this and reporting it to us. This threw tremendous light upon the whole thing so that it lit up in colors, all the colors of the rainbow. And so that's what he's saying. What Jesus did through light on life and incorruption. Life here, of course, is eternal life. And that's what speaks of immortality. The King James says life and immortality, and that's a bad translation again. Immortality is not what he's talking about here. Life means immortality, But the word that was translated immortality that elsewhere is properly taught in the New Testament, deathlessness, is not the word that's used here. This is the word that means incorruption. Life and incorruption is what light was thrown on. Incorruption means something about that new body that we're going to get. I think about a body, my own body someday, being put in a box. And there it will lie, in that box. And the body which talked, and the body which ate, and the body which thought a little bit, and did a few other things around here with its hands and feet, going to lie still. Then they're going to take that body, and they're going to put that body in the ground. And that body is going to begin to decay and rot. Everything, including the brain, which might have started already for all I know, before it gets in the ground. But it's all going to rot and decay. That's corruption. And corruption begins right now when you begin to get a sore and it can't be gotten rid of. And when somebody gets a disease like cancer, and it begins to eat its way through the body. Or when you see more of the corruption itself in a leper, where the external organs like the nose begin to fall off. Corruption of the body. God made a body that would have lasted for all eternity had man eaten of the tree of life, and it would never have corrupted. But because sin came into the picture, corruption came with it. Corruption. But when we are raised from those caskets, when God brings us into newness of life, like His Son's eternal life, He will bring us forth not with a body that will decay again, not with a body that will ever have a sore upon it or a pain in it. He will bring us forth in glory and honor. He'll bring us forth pouring upon us all the goodness that He has, so that your body will be like that body of Jesus Christ that rose from the dead, incorruptible, undefiled, and never again to be corrupted. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection did. It threw light upon life and incorruption. But then He goes on to say, brought to light life and incorruption, or threw light on life and incorruption through the good news, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. God not only tells you that He thought about you from all eternity, God not only tells you that in Christ He brought it all into reality and time and space, and gave you all kinds of new understanding through the gospel, but He tells you that He also sent men out with the message to bring that message to you so that you would know it, you would understand it, and you would believe it. Think back, who was it that led you to faith in Jesus Christ? It could have been your parent. It could have been some Sunday school teacher. It could have been some preacher preaching the word from the pulpit. It could have been another individual witnessing to you about Jesus Christ. Somebody brought the gospel to you. Or as in my case, it may have been just as you were reading the Bible. Over a 2-month period, I was reading the New Testament, became a Christian, understood the message and believed. But I don't care if you go back beyond that. Somebody published the New Testament. Somebody handed the New Testament out. Somebody taught your parents. Somebody taught the preacher. Somebody taught somebody. And if you go back and back and back, somewhere there was a preacher who preached the Word of God. And Romans, the 10th chapter, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And hear, how shall they preach unless they be sent? God sent them so that they could hear Jesus Christ as He proclaims His message through His Word as a preacher presents it to a congregation.
Paul
was appointed a herald or a preacher. The word preacher means herald. In the old days, a herald was somebody who went around crying out, "Hear this! There's a message from the king!" And all the people gathered, and they listened to what the herald had to say. That's what a preacher is. He says, "Hear this! There's a message from the King of Kings!" Those who have been given the gift of eternal life listen. They hear, and they believe the king. And an apostle is a missionary. The Greek word apostello is exactly the same as the Latin word mitto, from which missionary comes, which both words mean to send off somebody with a message. Send somebody off. A missionary, an apostle, is somebody who goes out with the message somewhere else where it's never been heard before. While the preacher may proclaim it here, or he may proclaim it in his vicinity, he may proclaim it to the people nearby. The missionary, the apostle, carries it to far and distant places that have never heard it before. Of course, there were the 12 apostles who were special, and Paul was one of those. They have been not only designated as the ones who would carry the message, but also the ones who would receive the revelation and put it into this book that we call the New Testament. And then Paul says, "I'm also a teacher." Like he was at Ephesus, where he stayed 3.5 years and he taught them the whole counsel of God, not just the way of salvation, not just repeating the gospel week after week after week after week after week, as some churches do, but going on, trying to bring people to maturity to see what God is teaching about their lives and what they need to know and how they should live for Him. The teacher who edifies and who builds up the saints of God by presenting God's Word, the whole counsel of God. One of the tragedies is that some congregations don't want to hear the whole counsel of God. They want to hear only the parts they like. They want to hear just what they will pick and they'll choose. They have itching ears and they like to have these ears scratched by a preacher who scratches them just exactly where they itch. Fact is that some preachers might scratch where you don't itch. And you ought to be itching. And the point is that there is a whole counsel of God, a fullness of God's message, and the whole of that message needs to be proclaimed. Everything that God taught in His Word is profitable. And Paul says, "I didn't hold back anything from you that was profitable to you." The word "hold back," there's an interesting word. He was there at the seashore. Paul had just come in to the seashore and at Miletus, and the elders came down from Ephesus to Miletus, and it's a nautical term he uses there for "hold back." I didn't furl. The opposite of our word "unfurl." To unfurl a sail is to open it up. To furl it is to curl it up and hide it away. And he says, "I didn't do that. It wasn't like I took an extra sail and curled it all up and hid it away. I unfurled the entire counsel of God to you." That was his job as a teacher. Preacher, apostle, teacher. How important it is the gospel go forth in the community, that go forth around the world, that the saints of God continually be built up in their faith so that they understand God's word more fully. And all this, he says, led him to suffering. That is the reason why I also suffer these things. Because he was made a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. But I'm not ashamed, he goes on to tell why, and we'll talk about that next time. But I want to show you that he did suffer. You know, when God called the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, "I'm going to make you a chosen vessel. You're going to carry my name to the Gentiles, and you will suffer many things for my name's sake." Every preacher who goes into the ministry, and we have some men here who are thinking about it, better reckon with the fact that you probably will suffer some way. We don't suffer like the Apostle Paul did, that's for sure. Nobody can match the lists in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11 of what he went through, shipwreck and beatings and stonings and everything else that he mentioned. But every preacher suffers if he is really called from God. I've watched men in the seminary go through, and I've watched man after man who seemed to be of the sort that God really had called, men who could proclaim the message, men whose hearts were on fire for Christ, men who really cared about the saints and wanted to build them up in their faith and minister to them in need. You know what I saw? The men who seemed to be the most genuine and real are the ones who usually suffered the most, even in seminary. Even there, they were having problems, parents sick, and dying, financial needs, and all kinds of things. Not so much the persecution at this point that Paul was talking about, but suffering. And I believe that was part of their training just as much as the teaching they got in class. They were suffering. They were learning how to endure hardness for Christ's sake. They were learning how to go through trouble and trial so that they could minister to others in trouble and trial with the same comfort that they received from the Word of God when they were in it. And you know what? The men who never seemed to make it after they got out of seminary, the fellows who just breezed through with lots of money, big cars, lots of fun, they just seemed to go through it all without the slightest prick of any sort, not even a little thing that made their finger bleed. And off they went, and they destroyed a church or two and were out of the ministry before you knew it, or maybe never even got in the first place. God has a course for His men who are in the ministry. And that course involves 101, 102, 201, 301, 401, 501 of suffering, way out beyond the seminary class itself. They scoffed at it. They scoffed at Paul's message because the world hates truth. That's the reason, he said, why I suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard that which He entrusted me until that day. We will go that way. To Him goes what I have entrusted to Him. But that isn't right. All through this chapter, you're going to see, it's not what Paul entrusted to God, it's what God entrusted to Paul. Literally in the Greek it says, to guard my deposit, that's all it says. Now, either the teller or the person making the deposit that he hands over to the teller can call it my deposit, either one. You go up to the bank window and you say, here's my deposit, take good care of it. Now the teller receives it underneath of the window, with all the bars and everything across it, down that little scooped out section, scoops it up on his side. Now it's his deposit. He has to guard it. Somebody gave it to him. But you see, either one could call it his deposit. And that's all it says in the Greek. And as we go on to see in the next verses, and the verses over in the second chapter, it's the deposit of the gospel. It's not the deposit of your life in God's hands, so that fact is true enough. But the hymn has got it all wrong. I think it was James McGranahan who taught some wonderful truths in that hymn, but at that point misunderstood this passage, and the King James led him astray. King James is always leading you astray at things like this, especially in this book, it seems. And it's the deposit God gave to Paul that he was to guard. And he knew that he couldn't guard it on his own. But he knew that God was able to give him the strength to guard what had been entrusted to him, so that he would not deny the faith under suffering, so that he would not become ashamed of the faith when people laid it on him, so that he could stand before Nero when he went to his last trial and testify boldly and truthfully, I believe in Jesus Christ, and if you don't believe, you will go to hell. The Apostle Paul was talking about the deposit that God had given to him. Because it was true that Paul did not deny the faith, you today believe it, and I believe it. Isn't it wonderful that God, through His Spirit, enabled Paul to stand fast through all these things? We wouldn't have these wonderful words. We wouldn't have these teachings. We wouldn't have these last words of the apostle who's going to his death, but who's going victoriously, who could say, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. And because he kept it, you can have it. He guarded it through the ability that his Spirit, God's Spirit, gave to him in that day. You can keep that faith too. It doesn't matter how awful, how hard the pressure may get. And there are going to be times when it will get hard, perhaps more and more in our culture. There was a kid thrown out of sociology class, I understand, wearing a t-shirt up here at Greenville that had a Christian, or a suburb of Greenville that had a Christian message on it. That's a lovely thing in our society. You can have t-shirts that have all kinds of obscenities on them and not get thrown out of class. That doesn't offend the sociology class teacher. You can have all this rock and roll and hard stuff that's on there and the rest of it, and people whose records and all say, let's go out and kill the cops. But if you're going to have a t-shirt with Jesus Saves on it, you're excluded from class. There's persecution beginning. The rumblings of the storm are heard in the distance. This country is not, if it continues as it is, and if there's no revival of the faith, it's not going to be a place where it's easy to be a Christian much longer. Senator Washington, State Senator Washington, has said that Bible-believing Christians are like KKK, Branch Davidians, and he called them Christian wackos. Must be listening to Rush Limbaugh. And now, though it only got 6 or 7 people, went out and picketed a church recently up here in Spartanburg because Oliver North was speaking there, telling people something about his Christian faith. Interesting society in which we live. Interesting society, going to the dogs. And as it does, persecution will begin. We'll talk more about that as the days go on and we begin to experience it. Right now, we have the opportunity to preach the word without being persecuted very much. We're still coasting on the virtues of our fathers in past days who built a society where there was freedom to preach the word. But those freedoms are slowly closing. The door is getting narrower and narrower and narrower. There may come a time when they will have police walk through those doors back there to arrest you and me for meeting here and preaching the simple gospel that we believe. That could very well happen. In that day, the question is, will you be able to handle it? Will you be prepared? Or are you willing to suffer? Are you not ashamed, or will you be ashamed in that day like so many were when the persecutions came and when Paul was before the emperor for his first trial and they all deserted him? It's easy to be ashamed of the gospel. Why should you be ashamed when you know that that's just what men in this little short span of life in which you're living right now have to say about the gospel? But you were known from all eternity. God loved you from before creation. God knew you and gave to you and made it just as certain as if he had handed it to you, gave to you his grace to be saved so that you would live a holy life with a holy calling. He gave you that from all eternity. Who cares what people say? Or what they can do to a body that's going to die and rot anyway. We're getting new bodies. We're getting new bodies that nobody can harm and that will be incorruptible. We need to hear these things now because we may need to put them into effect tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, as we come, our hearts are so grateful that we can sit here in this beautiful auditorium in perfect freedom to preach your word and even to say these things about what might happen in the future. We pray, Lord, that a great revival may sweep this country and we may be spared these things. We care about our children and what they may have to face, about what lies around the next corner for them. Oh God, help us to live such holy lives that each one of us has a part in turning things around. But our God, if this is not to be, and if persecution of a terrible sort comes, give grace to us and to our children, that we may not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been given to us from before creation, and will be ours to enjoy in an incorruptible body for all eternity future. How wonderful this truth is. Enable us there, for our God, to proclaim the good news with power and with freedom, unencumbered by fear of what men can do to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you forevermore. Amen.